Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things.
Why don't we ask the Lord to help us as we seek to understand his word. Our Father, we never ever want to become complacent about the incredible privilege we have of having your word. It is a privilege that you speak to us in your word. It's not just a book, it's living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides bone from marrow. It goes down into the recesses of our soul. We know it does. And again, we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would be pleased to speak again for Jesus' sake. Amen. John MacArthur writes, pastors are often evaluated on the basis of the wrong criteria. Their effectiveness is frequently gauged by the size of their church, their building program, their popularity, their educational background, the number of books they have written, well, I haven't written any, thank goodness, or their radio or TV exposure. While such things may have some significance, none of them are biblically valid criteria for assessing a man of God. The Puritan genius, John Owen, and he was a genius, wrote, I have to tell you, I read this quote, I know it off by heart, but I read the quote and it is deeply, deeply sobering and deeply, deeply challenging to me, and sometimes I don't want to read it. John Owen wrote, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public. But what a minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. Let me just repeat that last line. What a minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. When Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he writes obviously with Timothy in mind in terms of what he should and shouldn't be as a pastor. But when I use the word minister this morning, I don't want you to see it with a capital M only. Yes, it is applicable to, in inverted commas, those who are paid full time to be ministers. So there is a sense in which Paul is writing this to Timothy as a pastor, as a minister. But when we talk about ministers, we talk about everyone, because every Christian, whether you like it or not, or whether you recognize it or not, every Christian is a minister. The only difference between you and me, or you and Nathan, or you and Will, is that we get paid for it. But if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are by definition a minister. And you are a minister because God has given you gifts in order that you might direct and use those gifts in order to minister. And we are all called as the body of Christ without exception to be ministers. So it's not just something you kind of set aside for those who get paid to do it. It is an incredible, and I'm sure Nathan and Will would say the same, as would Kathy and Linda. It is an incredible privilege to be set aside and given the opportunity to be able to minister in a more full way because of the time that I have to do it. And it is an incredible privilege. But it is also the responsibility of us with whatever time God gives us. And obviously not the same amount of time that I might have, to be involved in some area of ministry. Because God has gifted you like that, and God has called you to be ministers of the gospel. God doesn't just call you to himself in order to save you. He does save you, obviously. But he calls you to serve each other. And he calls you to use the spiritual gifts that he gives to you as a gift in order that you might use them towards each other. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he highlights some ingredients, if I can put it like that, some marks of what effective ministers look like. Ministers with a capital M and ministers with a small M, if I can put it like that. Because what is true of Timothy is not just true of Timothy. It ought to be true of all who are engaged in being ministers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, the mark of faithful teaching. The mark of faithful teaching. Look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, it's very interesting the way he puts it. The word that he uses, which is why I think it's much broader than Timothy just being a pastor. The word that he uses there for minister is the word that all of you know. It's the same word that he uses for deacons. It's the word diakonos. And that word is used in a broad sense of all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not using it in a technical sense, designating those who have been set aside and paid at a full-time level. But all ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to ensure that in whatever level they minister, they are very careful with what they are teaching. Now, teaching may happen at a formal level, and teaching happens at an informal level. So while there's a formal sense in which many of you in this church are engaged at some level of teaching, whether that's the leading of a BCG group or whether that's the leading of a Rocks or Gems or a play group devotion, in any sense, he wants to ensure that the teaching that comes from that is sound doctrinally, that it's very important that we stick to the Word of God. Now, teaching happens at an informal level, so it might happen at a discipleship level where you are taking someone under your wing and you're meeting up and you are spending time engaging with each other, and you are, by that contact you're having with that person, you are teaching. You are also teaching in the sense that the kind of witness you leave behind is demonstrating what you really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even at that level, there is some informality in the way in which you're teaching. Because so often Christianity is caught, not taught. And people in the unbelieving world are watching you very carefully. And they're assessing whether or not your Christianity is genuine. And they are watching your words. They are watching your actions. They are watching your behavior. They are watching your interactions with others. They are watching how you cope under pressure, under stress. And they are forming in their own minds an evaluation on whether or not they think you are the genuine article. So that teaching happens for all of us at some level. And the Apostle Paul wants to make clear to Timothy that he must continue in the sound doctrine that he has already learned. And the sound doctrine, it's not just a matter of being grounded in that. And when he talks about it, he talks about being grounded in the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. in the gospel that he has already received from the Apostle Paul, and also in the teaching that has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy must not only know that teaching, but he must continue in that teaching. He must persevere in that teaching, and he must not turn to the left or the right. He must not go beyond what he has learned. He must not distort. He must not change. He must not alter it in any sense. His responsibility before God and before the congregation is to stick to the pure word of God, because the authority is bound up in God's word. And Timothy is to do two things with that. The first thing he has to do is he has to rebuke. And there are times where it is necessary for him to deal with this false doctrine. And so he has to engage those who are teaching falsely. And this means an action, not a passivity. It's easy to step back and simply let it slide and let it go. But the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, where there is false teaching, where you are aware of false teaching, step in and refute it. And deal with those false teachers. And that may at times be awkward and difficult. There is no doubt that when you are dealing with false teaching, and when you are dealing with those who are doing false teaching, that it can be very, very difficult to have to speak about that. I remember having to do that once with a young lady that had got waylaid in some false teaching at a particular place that she was going to. And she got very angry when I confronted her. John MacArthur has experienced all kinds of verbal attacks because he's had the courage to stand up and say, here are some false teachers, avoid them. And it's very easy from a personal perspective as you engage with other Christians simply to let things slide. And the reason it's so important, you see, is because of what Paul has already said in the previous verses. You can't allow false teaching to simply lie and not be dealt with, because it may result in people abandoning their faith. So at issue in confronting false teaching is the very essence of the gospel. And so Paul says you can't just stand back and say, I'm not going to do it. And I suspect that at times all of us have been in situations where we've been confronted with other Christians who are caught up into some form of false teaching. And the real issue that confronts us is, are we willing to sit down with them and open a Bible and point out to them the falseness of what they've been taught? Or do we passively just step back and say, someone else can do it? He's also to teach, a faithful teacher embraces truth. So he's to persevere in what he has taught. In other words, what Paul is trying to communicate here is that it's not enough just to be able to say, I've got a good solid foundation. I can now step back and I can rest in that solid foundation. It's important to have that solid doctrinal foundation. But Paul is wanting Timothy to do more than that. He is to persevere in that. And what he means by that is that Timothy must continually be growing in his faith. He must be becoming a more deep Christian. He must be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must never be satisfied with where he's at. He mustn't simply become someone who has a head stuffed with knowledge, but he must be a student of the Word. He must immerse himself in the Word, and the Word must immerse itself in him. I remember reading an article of a lady who was talking to a man, and this man said to her, you know, I've been reading through the Bible for the last 20 years. I read through the Bible once every year. And this lady turned to him and said, that's all very well, but how many times has the Bible been through you? Because what Paul is wanting Timothy to develop is a knowledge of the Word that is not just, I can quote and I've got all this stuff stuffed in my head. but an intimate knowledge of who Jesus is gained through being immersed in the Word of God. So that when he stands up and teaches, he's able to say with absolute authority and confidence, "Thus says the Lord." And when he teaches, he teaches as one with authority. Remember when Jesus at times taught and the people would turn around and they would look at Jesus and they would compare Jesus to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they would say, "This man, Jesus, teaches with authority. He's different to the Sadducees and Pharisees." They knew the word. In fact, as a Pharisee, many of them would have learned long passages off by heart, whole books off by heart. But when Jesus stood up and taught, there was a different level at which that teaching happened. And so Timothy is being encouraged to develop that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he does teach, this is not just a re-quoting, but this is someone who's experienced what he's teaching, who's put into practice what he's teaching, who lives and breathes what he's teaching. Because he's so immersed by the Word and in the Word. True knowledge must come from his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must know the Word inside and out, so that when he is confronted by false teaching, he recognizes it and he's able to immediately dismiss it as false. You can't do that until you know the Word of God inside and out. So how is your knowledge of the Word of God? How deeply ingrained is God's Word in the depths of your soul? In a sense, is it oozing out of every pore of your being? Is there a level of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that is obvious to all? So that wherever you go and in the conversations you have, there's a sense in which you leave behind the presence of God. Secondly, the mark of avoiding, and I've used this word particularly, the mark of avoiding claptrap. The mark of avoiding claptrap, verse 7a. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Literally, that's what he's saying. He's saying to him, don't get involved in claptrap. Don't get involved in frivolous rubbish. Don't get distracted by all kinds of so-called teaching that may come out of different places that in fact is just garbage. Stay away from that stuff. You don't have time to engage in that stuff. Don't get distracted by getting involved in endless long discussions about theology that's no theology, that's just nonsense. Don't waste your time. Do you realize, and I'm sure you do, that God has given each one of us a limited amount of time in this world? And because you've got a limited amount of time, the Apostle Paul is trying to say to Timothy, use your time wisely. Don't get distracted by this rubbish that comes out. Stick to what you know is true. And literally when he says godless myths and old wives' tale, it would be the equivalent today of almost saying, well, don't get stuck into or don't get lost into these false teachers who come up with all kinds of mystical and fantastic things that they've said that are just complete rubbish. Or if you related old wives' tales, you could relate that to fairy tales today. Don't get involved in stuff that doesn't present the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Anything that detracts from that, don't waste your time there. You only have so much time. Sometimes that may even come in the form of fine-sounding theology, but if it's not biblical, he says avoid it. Don't get lost in trying to be an expert on false doctrine. Get used to the truth. Get the truth in you. Spend time reading that which is going to be helpful in your development as a Christian. Don't read the rubbish that's going to lead you astray and down paths that are unbiblical. Thirdly, the mark of growing godliness. The mark of growing godliness. Look at verses 7b to 9. Train yourselves to be godly. Do you hear that? Train yourselves. Now, that's an interesting word. It has an athletic background. It was used of gymnasts. And when they did gym back then, thank goodness it doesn't happen today, but when they did gymnastics back then, they did it in the nude. You did it in your birthday suit. And the Apostle Paul is saying that athletic background of effort that is required in gymnastics. I don't know if you've ever watched gymnastics. But those people have to do strength training, have to have lots of flexibility, and it's incredible some of the things they do. And the effort that is required to get there is not easy. It requires blood, sweat, and tears. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to spend energy training yourself to be godly. Godliness doesn't just come in a vacuum. You don't just become a Christian and suddenly go from being a non-believer to a godly believer overnight because you've been converted. But godliness is something that grows and develops over time. And it's something that requires work. And it's something that requires great perseverance and great effort that is needed in order to become godly. Those people who we sometimes look at and admire who are godly haven't become godly simply by sitting back and not doing anything. And this is the whole area of discipleship as a Christian. Remember, God has called you to discipleship. And being a disciple requires discipline. It requires self-denial. It requires sacrifice. It requires sitting down with your Bible open and wrestling through the Word of God. It requires time. You can't do those things unless you set aside time. And I know that we live in such a busy world, we get so involved in our busyness that sometimes God gets squeezed out to the peripherals of our lives. And yet, Paul, writing to Timothy, is saying, you've got to train, you've got to really work at this. This is hard work. You don't just become godly per chance, but through training. The sense is not to train to gain a moral, religious, ascetic perfection, but rather to pursue godliness in an unhindered way, so that there should be no barriers, nothing that comes between you and your pursuit for godliness. It ought to triumph all other things. The Apostle Paul knows that it's from godliness that effective ministry springs. You know, I've got this love-hate relationship with my indoor rower at home. Janice will tell you this. It's a love-hate relationship because every time I go to do it, I complain and say to her, oh, I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing it. And I don't. I get on the rower and I think, oh, I've got to do the exercise to keep fit. And it's hard work. I sit on that rower and I'd go to a high intensity level and when I'm finished doing it, I'm covered, I'm drenched in sweat and I'm panting, my pulse rate goes up to 170 odd. And it's hard work. The benefits are great. I love the benefits. Being fit and being able to go on a long hike and not get tired or walk upstairs and not get tired and not end up panting, it's great. The Apostle Paul says, you know, physical exercise is a waste of time compared to knowing God. There's so much more benefit to growing in godliness than growing fit. There's so much more benefit to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in intimacy than having a body that may look good because it's been sculpted through doing weight training. I don't do any weight training. I wish I could get my 20-year-old body back. It's never going to happen. But the Apostle Paul says, fitness has limited value, because while you may get fit in this world, and while you may get benefits from that kind of fitness, you don't get any ultimate benefits. It cannot provide you with any kind of lasting security. I'll never forget, we had a guy at college who was incredible. He used to do these athletic things where you do the swimming and the running and the cycling. And he had no fat on him. He was as fit as a fiddle, 29 years old, entering into these competitions, doing really well in them. He had a low pulse rate. And then one day he had a massive heart attack that almost took him. 29 years old. Had a cholesterol of, I think, 3.0 or something, low cholesterol. So there was no indicators. Yet for all that physical fitness, if he had died, and he nearly did, the only thing that would have held him in good stead is the fact that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying that godliness has infinite value. And the reason it has infinite value is because you don't just get value from it in the here and the now. You do. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is going to try and emphasize to Timothy is that the life we receive from God when we are converted is fullness of life in the here and the now. That you receive abundant life now. It's not just something that is out there pie in the sky. One day when I die, then I'll get to experience fullness of life. No, Paul says you just live your fullness of life in two different realms. The one realm is the present realm in which you experience the abundant life, and then one day when you die, you will experience the abundant life in the eternal realm. So it's just the realms that are different, but you have that life now. You've been given it to be by Christ. When you were converted, you became a new creation in Him. And so the Apostle Paul says what godliness does is it develops that life you have, and you grow in your reverence towards God. You grow in your awe towards God, and awe that is directed towards the way in which we worship, so that when we come before this great God, and when we worship God not only on a Sunday, but when we worship God out there, because worship is an all-consuming it should be an all-consuming passion of our lives that happens every part of the day, that you're worshiping God in great awe. And the reverence is connected to obedience, so that our reverence towards God is worked out in terms of our obedience. How does our obedience look? Because that is an indicator of how we are reverently approaching or not approaching God, you see. And the Apostle Paul says, when you grow in godliness, you are growing in something that is going to have eternal benefits for you. It's not something you only experience in the here and the now. And when we get taken into that eternal realm, then yes, you will experience to a greater extent the fullness of life that you have now, because one of the things that interrupts or that causes the fullness of life experience in this world to be disrupted is the fact that we are still dealing with sin. And sin derails us in experiencing the fullness of life. But in the world to come, where sin is completely eradicated and removed, you will then experience what you ought to experience in this world at some point, at some level, you will experience all the time. In other words, I don't know how else to say this, but if you're a believer here this morning, you should be the happiest person on the earth. You should be. You should be reveling in life. You should be celebrating life. You should have a deep inner joy that is not affected by anything you endure in this world, because you have eternal life. You have abundant life in Christ. And if we haven't grasped that, then there's something wrong with our spirituality. There's something wrong with our spiritual life if we haven't understood and grasped and experienced to some extent the abundant life. And if you haven't experienced, maybe it's because you don't have it at all. Because if you've tasted it, taste that the Lord is good, then you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you would have experienced that abundant life. And you would have reveled in it. And you would have realized that it has such great value that it becomes the motivating factor in your life to experience more and more of the fullness of life that Christ has given. And that means growing in godliness. Conforming more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life should drive our every action, thought, and word. There should be no miserable Christians. There shouldn't. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to get misunderstood. That's not to say that we don't go through difficult times. That's not to say that sometimes the burdens are great. You see that in the psalmist coming out. But there should be, in the depths of our soul, a sense of tranquility, a sense of peace, a sense of inner joy that cannot be robbed by any of the circumstances we experience in this world. Even though at times it's hard. And even though at times there's pain, even Jesus wept. So it's not dismissing all of that. But there ought to be something more in us that enables us in those times to find within the life that God has given us a sense of contentment that transcends all else. That's the abundant fullness life that Jesus Christ has come to give. The reward is both now and in the future. You can understand, you see why he says this is of infinite value. It's of infinite value because it will continue into the eternal realm. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. The thief comes to kill, rob, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have life abundantly. And you can only experience that life if you've been converted. That's why, and I wish you would come in the evening because we're going through the Gospel of John and it's an incredible Gospel, John. That's why when Jesus encounters Nicodemus, and we're almost there, chapter 3. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what do you mean? Because he knows that Jesus is saying, when you're born again. You start with new life. You start with resurrection life. You start with abundant life. It's like starting over. Nicodemus says, how can you start over? And Jesus says, you can through abundant life, through conversion, through becoming a new creation. You know, I am amazed that sometimes still the amount of time that we can spend doing exercise. You go to the gyms and you see people on the treadmill. I do my rowing, it's over in 23 minutes and I'm done. They go for 45 to an hour, or people who train for marathons, they're train hour after hour after hour out on the road, or go cycling hour after hour. Let me ask you a question. If any of you have done any form of exercise, have you ever spent the same amount of time in the Word? Have you ever taken your exercise time, whatever it is, whether you're going out for a 40-minute walk and sat down with the Word of God for 40 minutes every day when you've done, after your exercise? And spend time reading and in prayer. We spend all of that time doing that kind of stuff. And somehow God's word is as fast as we can, as quick as possible. Close the Bible, pray a few prayers, I'm done. I know there are some who don't do that. I know of some in this church who spend hours in prayer. I'm so grateful for them. I can see someone sitting here this morning who does that. I know he prays for me. spends hours in the morning in prayer. But how are we training for godliness? There's just no shortcuts. They just aren't. You need time. You need time. And then fourthly, mark of the gospel. Mark of a gospel work, verse 10. Now verse 9 refers back to verse 8. So don't misunderstand. The new NIV gets it right, believe it or not. The old NIV gets it wrong. Verse 9 refers back to verse 8. That it's a faithful and trustworthy saying to grow in godliness. And verse 10 is by itself. Verse 10. Look what he says. We labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. I'll explain what that means. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you can try and work it out like this, in view of what we know about the eternal life that we have received, in view of what we know about the God who is alive, in contrast to the emperors who are gods and some of them are dead, because some of the people worshipped and venerated the emperors who were dead and set up idols after they had died and bowed down to the idols. In contrast to that, we worship the living God. And because we know that this living God gives eternal life, and because we know that our life will continue in the world to come, we believe it is our responsibility and our motivation to get out there and to share the gospel with those who don't have resurrection life. We see it as absolutely necessary. And so Paul says, I strive with all of my energy. Literally, that's what that word means in the original. It is a word that conveys the sense in which the Apostle Paul is working so hard that he's striving to the point of exhaustion in order to tell people about the Savior who saves. He spares no energy, no effort in preaching and reaching out with the gospel of God, because he says, we know what we have and we are excited about what we have. We have experienced the blessings of eternal life. And as a result of our own growing in godliness and our understanding of what that eternal life means, we reach out with the gospel. We strive to tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word strive, that little word, is where we get our English word agony from. And you know what it is to agonize. Paul says, I agonize, I strive. Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. And so he says, he is the Savior of all men. He's already dealt with that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. He's repeating what he said already. That Jesus Christ is the one who saves all people without distinction. There is no other Savior. And if you are going to be saved, the only way you can be saved is by trusting alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that. And therefore we go and take this message out, because if people are going to get saved, that's how they're going to get saved. There's no other way. Do you see? And especially for those who believe, because those who respond to the message of salvation experience the fullness of what the Savior has done in their lives, as opposed to those who reject Christ. So even though Christ has died that they may be saved, and even though his death is sufficient for them, if they don't access that, if they don't embrace it, if they don't hold on to that, if they don't confess, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they miss out on the fullness of what it means to be saved. There is no other Savior. Paul writes to the Romans, and he puts it like this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You and I are the feet of the gospel. You and I are the ones who take out the message of hope to a lost and dying world. And Paul says, I spare no effort in reaching out to the lost. Gospel work, in other words, is the responsibility of every Christian without exception. Now, that may come in different ways. It may be that you hand out a tract to someone. It may be that you get into a conversation with someone and you talk about spiritual things. It may be that you invite someone around to your home, or you begin to establish a relationship with an unbeliever and you invite them around, and as you build that relationship, you begin to share about your faith. It may be that you invite an unbeliever to a Bible care group where maybe it's a little bit less threatening than coming to a church. It may be that you even invite them to a church and see what happens. It may be that you put some tracts out at a doctor's practice if they allow you to. I don't know. There's so many different ways in which we can evangelize. It may be sharing your testimony with someone. It may be embracing someone who's struggling, who's going through a difficult time, and you reach out in love and care, and you demonstrate the love of God by helping them in their difficult time, that they want to know something about why you're doing it. It may be an act of compassion towards someone. There's so many different ways in which we can evangelize. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that it is something we all do, in whatever way we do it. And then finally, and I'm not going to say much in here, the mark of bold authority, verse 11. Look at verse 11, the mark of bold authority. Command and teach these things. In other words, Timothy is a little bit timid. But Paul says, don't be timid, be bold. Do you know why you can be bold? Because your boldness is not bound up with your own ability or your own inability. Your boldness is bound up with the authority that comes from the Word of God. So that when it comes to, let's say, witnessing, you may be a little bit like Timothy. You may be a bit timid. But when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, the power is in the gospel. It's not in your presentation. And the Holy Spirit, who is always there in the believer's life, is able to take the words of Scripture, the words of the gospel, and powerfully work it into the lives of people when it is shared. You know, I hear sometimes Christians say to me, I just don't know how to share the gospel. I'm too scared I'm going to make a mess of it. I'm too scared I'm going to get it all wrong. And my response is, don't worry about it. It's not up to you. Share your testimony. Share how you were saved. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. Because He does the converting, not you. You and I don't persuade anyone to trust Christ. But God does through the work of the Holy Spirit and His Word. And so Paul ends by saying, be bold, Timothy. Be courageous, Timothy. In all these things, growing in godliness, preaching the Word, reaching out in witness, showing people what Christ is like. The marks of effective ministers sound doctrine, growing in godliness, avoiding the rubbish, reaching out with the gospel work, being bold, being bold. So that every one of you here this morning, without exception, if you are a Christian, can be an effective minister. It's not just up to me and Nathan and Will. All of us are called to this. The Apostle Paul wants to encourage a timid man, because he knows that all of this is not ultimately dependent upon Timothy's own abilities or strength. But he has the power of God in him. He has the Holy Spirit. He has the same power in him that raised Jesus from the dead. And we operate in the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength and inabilities. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of how to be effective ministers. We pray that you would enable us and cause us to be able to reach out and to be faithful in ensuring that your word is proclaimed in whatever way we proclaim it, to avoid getting caught up in endless discussions that are meaningless. Help us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit to be growing in godliness, to be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be engaged in reaching out with the gospel, and give us a boldness. Give us a courage. Empower us by your Spirit, that we might be an effective army, that we might be effective ministers to the work to which you have called us. Not so that we can boast, but so that your name can be magnified. For it's all about your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.